My title for the message tonight is, What Are You Doing Here, Elijah? And we could replace Elijah with John, Jane, Bill. What are you doing here? Now, I'll go into the background a little bit on this with Elijah. And if you would like to follow along in the scriptures, I'm going to be reading from 1 Kings 18. While you're turning to that, I'll tell you a little about 17. And Elijah had come to Ahab, the king of Israel, and said, Ahab, I'm going to turn off the water faucet. It isn't going to rain for 3 years. God has told me to tell you this. And as Elijah presented himself to Ahab, Ahab's greeting was, My enemy Elijah, what have you come here for? Apparently, Elijah hadn't exactly gained his favor. And so Elijah delivered that piece of information, and every time Elijah had something for Ahab, it was bad. So Ahab didn't like Elijah. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 18, and we're just going to read on through here. If you don't have a Bible, see if you can look on with somebody next to you. Because one of the things I'd like to do is just show you how much fun it is to read the Bible. I like to read the Bible. And maybe that'll be obvious as we go along. The Bible is a very exciting book to read. It not only changes your life, it's exciting to read. It was 3 years later that the Lord said to Elijah, Go and tell King Ahab that I will soon send rain again. So Elijah went to tell him. Meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria. The man in charge of Ahab's household affairs was Obadiah, who was a devout follower of the Lord. Once when Queen Jezebel had tried to kill all of the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in two caves, 50 in each, and had fed them with bread and water. That same day, while Elijah was on his way to see King Ahab, the king said to Obadiah, We must check every stream and brook to see if we can find enough grass to save at least some of my horses and mules. You go one way and I'll go the other and we will search the entire land. So they did, each going alone. Suddenly, Obadiah saw Elijah coming toward him. Obadiah recognized him at once and fell to the ground before him. Is it really you, my lord Elijah? He asked. Yes, it is, Elijah replied. Now go and tell the king I am here. Oh, sir, Obadiah protested. What harm have I done to you that you are sending me to my death? For I swear by God that the king has searched the entire nation and kingdom on earth from end to end to find you. And each time when he was told Elijah isn't here, King Ahab forced the king of that nation to swear by the truth of his claim. And now you say, go and tell him Elijah's here. But as soon as you leave, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away somewhere, who knows where. And when Ahab comes and can't find you, he will kill me. Yet I have been a true servant of the Lord all my life. Has no one told you about the time when Queen Jezebel was trying to kill the Lord's prophets and I hid 100 of them in two caves and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go and tell the king Elijah's here. Sir, if I do that, I'm dead. But Elijah said, I swear by the Lord God of the armies of heaven in whose presence I stand that I will present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet him. So it is you, is it? The man who brought this disaster upon Israel, Abraham exclaimed when he saw him. You're talking about yourself, Elijah answered. For you and your family have refused to obey the Lord and have worshipped Baal instead. Now bring all the people of Israel up to Mount Carmel with all 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of somebody else who are supported by Jezebel. So Ahab summoned all the people and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah talked to them. How long are you going to waver between two opinions, he asked the people. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. Then Elijah spoke again. I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, he told them. But Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two young bulls. The prophet of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without putting any fire under the wood, and I will prepare the other young bull and lay it on the wood on the Lord's altar with no fire under it. Then pray to your God, and I will pray to the Lord, and the God who answers by sending fire to light the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed to this test. Then Elijah turned to the prophets of Baal. You first, he said, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call your God, but don't put any fire under the wood. So they prepared one of the young bulls and placed it on the altar, and they called to Baal all morning, shouting, O Baal, hear us! But there was no reply of any kind. Then they began to dance around the altar. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout a little louder than that, he scoffed, to catch the attention of your God. Perhaps he's talking to someone or is out sitting somewhere, or maybe he is away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be awakened. Some of you have another translation there. I see many of you have the living. Well, it lives, doesn't it? So they shouted louder, and as was their custom, cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out, and they raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no reply, no voice, no answer. Then Elijah called to the people, come on over here. And they all crowded around as he was repairing the altar of the Lord, which they had torn down. He took 12 stones. One to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and used the stones to rebuild the Lord's altar. Then he dug a trench about 3 feet wide around the altar. He piled wood upon the altar and cut the young bull into pieces and laid the pieces on the wood. Fill 4 barrels with water, he said, and pour the water over the carcasses and the wood. After they had done this, he said, do it again, and they did. Now do it once more, and they did. And the water ran off the altar and filled the trench. At the customary time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, prove today that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Then suddenly fire flashed down from heaven, wouldn't you have liked to have seen that, and burned up the young bull and the wood and the stones, the dust, and evaporated all the water in the ditch. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces upon the ground shouting, Jehovah is God! Jehovah is God! Then Elijah took them to grab the prophet, told them to grab the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape, he commanded. So they seized them all, and Elijah took them to Kishon Brook and killed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go and enjoy a good meal, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming. I've often wondered what Ahab thought of that, but apparently he had some faith in what Elijah had told him in the past. So Ahab prepared a feast, but Elijah climbed to the top of the Mount Carmel and got down on his knees and with his face between his knees and said to his servant, go and look out toward the sea. And he did, but returned to Elijah and told him, I didn't see anything. Then Elijah told him again, go again and again and again 7 times. Finally, the 7th time, his servant told him, I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. Then Elijah shouted, hurry to Ahab and tell him to get into his chariot and get down the mountain, or he'll be stopped by the rain. So sure enough, the sky was soon black with clouds, and a heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm. Ahab left hastily for Jezreel, and the Lord gave special strength to Elijah so that he was able to run ahead of Ahab's chariot to the entrance of the city. Now, I'll tell you, he must have been quite a sprinter. Well, 19. How long you want to keep reading? Kind of fun, isn't it? Then Ahab told Queen Jezebel with what Elijah had done, and that he had slaughtered the prophets of Baal. She sent this message to Elijah: "You killed my prophets, and now I swear by the gods that I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow night." So Elijah fled for his life. It's the only time in Elijah's whole life, as recorded in the scriptures, that he ran from anything. But man, when a wicked woman came after him. It says he ran for his life. He just got through killing 450 men. So Elijah fled for his life, and he was out running around the hills out here, and all of a sudden the angel of the Lord came along and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said in verse 10, "I have been working very hard for the Lord God of the heavens, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you and torn down your altars and killed your prophets, and only I am left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, Elijah decided to have a quiet time. And that's where the voice of the Lord was. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his scarf and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And the voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied again, "I have been working very hard for the Lord God of the armies of heaven, but the people have broken their covenant, have torn down their altars, they have killed every one of their prophets except me, and now they are trying to kill me too." Then the Lord told him, "You know, Elijah, I heard you the first time. What are you doing here?" Well, and then God gives him some commands, which we'll refer to in a few moments. So, the message for tonight, we're going to have a nice three-point message. What are you? What are you doing? And what are you doing here, Elijah, or Jane, or John? A few years ago, I clipped this out of a magazine, and you may not be able to see this well, but it's a man walking down one of the, along one of the streets in London. And on the next sheet, which is in the back, says, "Bank of America has a man on the spot in London." Pretty clever ad. And as I looked at that, I thought, you know, God's got us on the spot. He's got us right in the place that He wants us to be in, especially this weekend. And whether you like it or not, you're on the spot. Not only here, but in your life. You're on the spot before God Almighty. When God looks down out of the corridors of heaven, and He looks right here this weekend, He doesn't see 150 of us. Oh, He sees that too, and this really blesses Him in great degrees. But He sees you. He sees you, Mary. He sees you, Bill. He sees you, John. And He's really interested in you. And you're the only one on that spot. And He's got a beautiful plan for your life. And you're right on this spot this weekend because God has predestined that you be here. It didn't just happen. It's not an accident that you're here. Some of you are probably on the way up. You are thinking, what in the world am I doing? Going up to this thing. Bunch of fanatic Christians. Lousy speakers. Well, God in all his mercy and love has used somebody to encourage you to come. And it's not by accident. God did not ordain for you to be here this weekend just for you to have a good time. I trust we'll all have a good time. But God's got a very special reason for your being here. And so I ask the question again, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Do you know? Well, I hope before the weekend is over, you'll know. Speaking of being on the spot, I was reminded this afternoon by one of the guys. He wanted me to share this story again, so I decided I would do it. I like guys to remind me of some of my old stories, so I have an excuse to tell them. I was in the Navy and had just really committed my life to Christ. And I'd like to have gone into that, but I won't. But it was all alone on a lonely road one night at 2 o'clock in the morning, and just God and me, and we had an argument for quite a while, and I was trying to convince Him that it just wasn't going to work in my life. I'd tried it before, and some of you know what that's like. And I finally gave in, and I thought, well, my life wasn't worth a hill of beans, whatever that means. And so I thought, well, I don't have anything to lose. I've got everything to gain. And so I told God, okay, one more time, I'll try it. So I asked Him to come into my heart, to forgive me of my sins, and to help me live the Christian life. And I got going, and I got some help by a little church there, and got a lot of help from a couple men in particular, one that was about my own age, 22. And he and his wife had had quite a bit of help, and I didn't know it until much later that the help they'd gotten was from the navigators, and they didn't even know that. So they helped me in my devotions, my quiet time, my reading and studying the Bible and memorizing some scripture. One night he had me in the car taking me back to the base, and he said, well, I want you to memorize a verse tonight. And I said, oh, I can't do that. He said, well, I'm not going to drop you off until you memorize it. And I am really slow. About an hour and a half later, I had it word perfect. And it's a verse that played a big part in my life at that time, and I've used it hundreds of times since then. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. What a great verse Little did I realize the help I was getting. But one day I was, I made my way around trying to witness to guys, and I'd take my Bible, and I really didn't know what I was doing. I hadn't gotten any training in witnessing, you know, but I heard you were supposed to witness, you know, the preacher would say, go out and witness. And so I'd go to these guys in the barracks, and I'd go over to a guy, and I'd say, hey, you mind if I talk to you a little bit? And the guy'd say, no, that's all right. So I'd say, okay, and I'd flounder away, you know, but I'd tell him something about the Bible, either something I got out of my devotions or a verse I just memorized, anything I could muster up. And I didn't even have the Roman road, you know, and in those days we didn't have the bridge yet. And so, I didn't know what to do. But I was out witnessing to these guys, and pretty soon a couple guys made decisions. And so I was helping these guys, you know, the best I could. And one day I came in, and Baldwin was my in a bunk right next to me. And I came in quite late that night. So the next morning, when I got up, Baldwin said, hey, Ozzie, guess what I did last night? That's right, he didn't call me Ozzie. I revealed to the conference last weekend. I should have known better, but since it's out, I might as well say it again. I was called Bebop in those days. And that was the Bebop age, in case some of you may have read about that. And I was a fanatical bebopper. And so I was called Bebop, because I sang a lot of bop. And so Baldwin said, Bebop, guess what I did last night? I said, oh man, that could have been anything, Baldy. Well, I used to run around with that guy, so I knew what he might have done the night before. And he said, I became a Christian. I said, oh, come on. He said, yeah, he said, I became a Christian. I said, how'd you do that? Where were you? Did you go to church? No. He said, right here. I said, right where? He said, oh, right here by my rack. He said, I was sitting on my rack, and man, all of a sudden, my heart just started feeling heavy, and I just wanted to pray, so I got on my knees and I asked Jesus to come into my heart and forgive me of all my sins, and he did. Well, man, I didn't know what to think. I said, well, how did you know how to do that? He said, well, Bebop, you didn't know this, but I've been watching you. He said, every time you'd go somewhere with your Bible, I'd kind of watch, and I'd see that you'd see some guy sitting all by himself, and you'd go over with your Bible, and then I'd follow behind, and I'd go behind the lockers, and I'd listen to what you had to say to that guy. You may not realize it, but you're on the spot. You are ambassador of Jesus Christ. 24 hours a day, people are watching you. What are you? Job said, oh, vile man that I am. David said, I am a worm. Paul said, I am the chiefest of all sinners. Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said, for all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. What are you? Sinner. That's one thing you are. Many of us here are sinners that have been saved by God's grace because we've invited Christ into our hearts. There's some, I'm sure, here that haven't had that experience yet. Trust that the week doesn't roll on without your having that experience. And what a glorious weekend to come to know Christ as your personal Savior and Lord on Easter weekend. Are you a person who blames others for your sins or your problems? Like Ahab did? Oh, Elijah, my enemy. The one that's caused all these problems. Is that what you are? You know, somebody that complains about, you know, others are always to fault for all your problems. Well, I'll tell you one thing you are. You're a person that God has made for a very special purpose in this world. He's got a beautiful plan for you. And He really loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. It's immeasurable. Can't explain it. And His purpose for you in this life is to love Him, to serve Him, and to obey Him. That's one thing that you are. You're a person that God loves very much. And when He looks down at you, you're the one on the spot. And He has a great, great, great love for you. I think an illustration that comes to mind on this when we came back from Okinawa, we were at headquarters, Glen Eyrie, and we were at we'd been there a couple days, and we had two rooms, and adjoining rooms, and I was in one room and Maydell was in the other room with our children and with our little baby, Joni. And at this point, she was about a year old. And all of a sudden, Maydell screamed out. She said, "Honey, honey, come here!" And I came in, you know, you could hear that ring of alarm, and I came in running. And as I got to the other room, she had our little baby in her hands, and our little baby had turned purple or blue, and her eyes were rolled up back, and she wasn't breathing. And I took the little tyke, and I shook her, and I didn't know what to do. I was furious. I turned her upside down. I held her by the legs, and I bopped her on the back, And I could have killed her. I didn't know what I was doing, but I was trying to get breath into this little thing. I didn't know why it had stopped breathing. And all of a sudden, our little girl started breathing. And her eyes rolled back. Boy, we got in the car and we headed for the hospital and admitted her. And they immediately started doing tests on her. And on the way, she became just wild. Clawing, and her eyes were filled with hate. She just, 1 year old, she just, you know, and she just, you couldn't hold her. Maydell tried to hold her, and she just clawed at her. Well, we got her to the hospital, and we got her in this little crib, and she was just like a little animal. Just couldn't, you know, we couldn't hold her, we couldn't love her, we couldn't express our love to her. And boy, our hearts were filled with great anxiety. And I got out and I started walking those roads. I started walking around the hospital. I walked for miles. Oh God. Our little baby. Oh God. You know, whatever is wrong with her, touch her. And I wept, and I pleaded with God. And for 3 days, we had her in the hospital going through these tests. And you know what my all-consuming thought was during those 3 days? My little baby. I didn't have another care in the whole world. Not a one. My baby. And God, some way, touched this little tyke's life, and there have been no signs since, no problems. Never did find out what was wrong. Doctors never could figure it out. But in that hour, God did something in my life through that. But one thing it revealed to me was how much God loves me. And as He searches all through the world, He's looking for a faithful guy and a faithful gal that He can love with all His heart. That's what God yearns for. And that's why God made you. Because He loves you that much. 2 Chronicles 12:14, it's spoken of Rehoboam the king, and it says, "And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord." What are you? Are you a Christian? Are you not a Christian? You know, and you can fool a lot of people, you can fool yourself a lot of times, but there's one person you can never fool, and that's God. He knows what you are. What are you? What are you doing? In Matthew 7:19 and 20, Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." God knows us by what we do. By their fruits ye shall know them. That's true, isn't it? You want to get to know what a person is really like? Room with them. Right? Move them into your house. Boy, you'll find out what they're like, and they'll find out what you're like. And that's what Jesus said. By their fruits ye shall know them. What are you doing? What you're doing reveals what you are. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "You call me Lord, and do not the things that I say." In Matthew, He says, "Not all who say, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And there are a lot of people that they've got kind of a pious worship on Sunday, but they don't do the things that God asked them to do. What are you doing? Galatians 6:7, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." That's a law. Whatever you sow, that's what you'll reap. Whatever you're doing, you'll reap the fruits of that. In Romans 3:12, it says, "They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." And some of you out there are saying, "Well, you know, I do the very best I can." I've got news for you. I got bad news for you. It's not good enough. Because Jesus said, and God has said in His Word, that nobody does good except God is dwelling in him. Acts 23:6, Paul spoke of himself as being a Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, I was one of the most religious throughout our whole land. And in 2 Corinthians 11:22, he gives kind of a rendering of his testimony, his life, the way he'd been beaten for the cause of Christ. And in there again, he says, he expresses his religious excellence. And he was a religiousite of all religiousites. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But he goes on to say that it was less than sufficient. What are you doing? Going to church? Some of you have gone to church all your life and you're still not a Christian. Karl Barth, the late Karl Barth, a theologian, quite a controversial theologian, and This one thing he said I particularly like. He said, religion means man going round and round with higher aspirations, but that's not what counts. What counts is the encounter between God and man, and that's another thing. And there are a lot of people that are religious. They've been brought up in a religious family. They've gone to church all their lives. They've been doing religious things, but they've never come into that personal encounter with Christ. The rich young ruler in Luke 18 said, Lord, I have kept all the laws since my youth. Jesus said, that's not true. One thing you lack. In James 1:22, says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Are you a hearer of the word and not a doer? What are you doing? In Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Not just heareth, that doeth these things. And some play the game of a hypocrite. And boy, you know it. Some of you there, you know, you're kind of playing the two, you know, well, I'm kind of part of this religious bunch that's here, you know, and then at other times I'm kind of over here doing my own thing. And I got a verse for you, Zephaniah 1:12, and it says in here that God is searching, says he's searching every corner of the world with a candle. Now, I don't know how he does that, but that's what it says. And sometimes we think, oh, well, you know, we really deceive ourselves. And we think, well, you know, well, God, he won't know this. Or there's nobody around here. They won't see me do this. But God says he's got a candle. And he searches every corner. And that means he searches every corner of your heart. And you got certain areas of your heart, your life, that are uncommitted to Christ. And you know it. But you think, well, you know, I can get by, or, well, everybody's got their faults. But this weekend, I trust that God will minister to our hearts and to our thinking and to realize that God has got a candle right down in that corner, and he sees that and he hates that uncommitted sin. And he desires with all his heart that that be cleaned out of there. I was, I get a bunch of this junk mail, as many of you do. And this one particular one I thought was kind of interesting. Dear Mr. Osland, imagine that you look out your window and see a luxurious new $10,000 automobile with all the extras parked right there on Lima Drive. Well, if it was parked on Lima Drive, it wouldn't do me a bit of good because we don't live there anymore. But it goes on, that automobile will be yours, Mr. Osland, if you are the grand prize winner in Look's extravagant dream car sweepstakes. Since this advertisement, Look has gone bankrupt. Just think. You can own one of the finest cars in the world today. Your trips to and from even routine places will become exciting events, heralded by the admiring glances of your friends and neighbors in Silver Springs. Not to say anything about that bitter hate in their hearts of envy. Well, they're not so dumb. They know people. part of their business. They know what people want. And I ask you, what are you doing? Saving money for a $10,000 car? So that all the neighbors will look and hate you? Hebrews 4:13, nothing can be hid from Him. It's in the living. Nothing can be hid from Him. That's kind of a frightening thing, isn't it? What are you doing as a Christian? I wish I didn't tell the gang earlier. I could have used a blackboard or something, but that's all right. We'll just have an imaginary. Here's one. A wheel. There's a wheel. Man, looks like we're going back to the Olympics here. In this wheel, everybody here seen the wheel illustration? How many have never seen the wheel illustration? Let me see your hands. Well, that's pretty good. Hall, you're to be commended. Well, you know, you all know the wheel illustration then, huh? Yeah. No. Okay. Well, in the wheel illustration, the hub, the center of the wheel, is Christ. And then we have four spokes in particular that have to do with the Christian living the life. And the one spoke is the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, and witnessing. And I ask you, what are you doing in the Christian life? How's your witnessing going? How's your time in the Word going? You get up in the morning and, boy, you just can't wait to get into the book. Or do you sit down and look at the book and, oh, man, you know, and you, oh, can't believe it. You know, and you kind of lean on it and hope that through osmosis something will come through. And we're on familiar ground, aren't we? And then all of a sudden you say, well, boy, if I don't do it, you know, Terry will really get on me tonight, so... And then you go, start there. And, but you know, to get that thing open, it's like it weighs about 500 pounds, doesn't it? Sometimes. Too often. And there is 500 pounds on there. Satan's sitting on that thing. And he'll do everything he can to keep you from opening, because he knows that as soon as you get that thing open, flooding your soul will be living waters. Right? Right. You get that book open and you start reading and you start meditating on it, and God ministers to your heart, and it's thrilling and it's exciting and it tastes good. How you doing in your quiet time? What are you doing? Are you having exciting quiet times? If not, then there's something wrong. If you're not having exciting quiet times, man, get with your quiet time leader. Ask him what he's doing. And if he doesn't have exciting quiet times, report him to his... Get ideas how to make the time in the Word rich and exciting. That passage of Scripture we read, that's not the only one in the Bible that's exciting to read. And you could read that passage of Scripture over for the next 20 years. And every day you'd get something fresh for your soul. It never tires. It's endless. It's eternal. You see, this is the written word. It's all about Jesus. And Jesus is eternal. And you can never exhaust the truths about Him. And that's why you can read the same verse over and over and over. And some of the verses I memorized 20 years ago, I'll be reviewing while I'm jogging or while I'm sitting in my quiet time or pondering this passage, and all of a sudden, oh, I never saw that before. Isn't that exciting? Simply because Jesus is everlasting. No beginning, no end. The last verse in St. John, John says, in the terms of Snoopy, good grief. There's no end of books that could be written about Jesus. All the world could not contain the books about Him. Now that doesn't mean books about what He did. Because, you know, that could be written. But all the books about Him and what was behind what He did and what He was, it's eternal. Can't write books about that. I mean, we don't know what happened a million years ago or what's going to happen a million years from now. Well, how's your quiet time? How's your time in the Word? How's your prayer life? What are you doing in your prayer life? Is it alive? Or is it, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord. Well, let's see. Where do I go from here? Well, let's jump to point three. Some of you like me to jump to the conclusion, but I'm not quite ready yet. What are you doing here, John, Mary, Bill? Some time ago, I cut out a clipping from a magazine that has humored me a great deal. I enjoy it so much because it's so appropriate. It's these two mountain climbers. How many here have ever done any mountain climbing? Oh, quite a few. You'll really enjoy this. So they've been climbing this mountain, and it's right up at the very peak of Mount Everest or some like mountain. Right up at the very top. And here these two guys are, standing right on this peak. And the one guy is kind of sitting down, and he's got one leg propped up, and he looks a little disgruntled, and he's got his mouth wide open, and he's saying this, "You know, every time I conquer a mountain like this and sit here at the summit gazing out over the top of the world, something seems to swell up inside of me, a kind of voice which shakes the very fiber of my being as it screams out, 'So what?'" And I'm afraid that's what some of the attitudes of you came with this weekend. Some of you can say, "Boy, I've been to 14 conferences now, and not a one of them have helped me so far. I'm going to another one, but so what? You know, bless me if you can." Well, if you came with that attitude, if that's what you're doing here, it's kind of an expensive $25. No, we're not here by accident. We're here by providential direction by God. He's got a very special plan for your life this weekend. When people came to Jesus in the Scriptures, they came for many reasons. In Mark 5, the woman that came to Him that had been sick for 12 years,
She wanted to be healed. She grabbed a hold of his raiment and she was made well. I kind of like that story because Jesus turns around. You know, there's this crowd of thousands around him following, you know, pressed in. It says he was in the press. And he turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" And I can just see those disciples. "What do you mean, who touched you? I mean, they're all over the place." But he knew that somebody had touched him and that some power had gone out from him. And this woman had been healed. And this woman came to Jesus because she wanted to be healed. In Mark 7, the Canaanite daughter, the parents came because they wanted her healed of the demons. They wanted the demons cast out of her, and they were. In Mark 8, he fed the multitudes, and there were a lot of people, thousands of people that followed him. And I believe that a lot of those people followed him to the highways and byways to hear the great sayings that he had to say because he was a very wise man. They detected that. So many of them didn't recognize him as the Messiah or the Christ, but they really liked to hear what he had to say. He was wise and he spoke in Proverbs. And so they followed because they liked hearing these things. And they kind of liked the fellowship. You know, all these thousands of people that were following after Jesus, and it was kind of fun to be taken up in this thing, and fellowship was good. So a lot of them were along for the fellowship. And some were along just to get an extra meal, you know, a free meal. You know, this Jesus, he takes five loaves of bread and he feeds 5,000 plus all these kids and everything, and there's still food left over. Man, I'm going to follow this guy. He can take care of me for a long time. A lot of carnal reasons. A lot of different reasons for following Christ. Mark 8, the man that cried out to Jesus to heal his blindness. He'd been blind from his birth. And when the Pharisees later came to him and said, "Young man, how did you get your sight?" And he said, "Well, it was like this. There was this person by the name of Jesus. They said, don't speak to us about that person. He's full of demons. He couldn't heal you. Now tell us, how did you get healed?" And he said, "Well, of that I know not. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." There are some guys, some gals that came this weekend that are probably blind, spiritually blind. And you came. Maybe you haven't really had it quite figured out, but you'd really like to see Jesus. You'd really like your sight to be restored, to recognize him as Savior and Lord. In John 3, Nicodemus came to Christ because he wanted to be born again, and he didn't understand what that meant, and he had quite a discussion with Jesus on that, and he was saved. John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. And in the conversation, the Samaritan woman said, "Well, where is this Messiah?" And Jesus said, "I am he." And she said, "My Master, my Lord." And then she took off for Samaria, her home, and she went back there and started telling about this one Jesus and how she had been saved. And they were interested enough because she was the town prostitute, everybody knew her, and for this gal to be talking about spiritual things and being saved, and I'm sure she got the attention of quite a few people. So some of the leaders of the city decided to go find out. So they went to find Jesus, and when they returned, this is what they said. And they said to the woman, John 4:42, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, Savior of the world." They went after him to find out who he was, and they found him to be their own Savior and Lord. Well, you've come to this conference for various reasons. Have you come to learn more about Jesus Christ? Have you come with a closed heart? Have you come with an empty, aching heart? I had a guy last week after my message, he came up and he said, "Harv, I've come with an aching heart." I said, "Oh man, you came to the right place. This, you know, Jesus can resolve all those problems, and you can leave here with not only a free heart, but a heart filled with joy and peace and happiness." Have you come with an empty, aching heart? Some of you probably come out of skepticism. You've come, "Well, I'm just going to look into this thing a little more. I've heard about these Jesus freaks, and you know, this bunch doesn't seem to be quite like that, but you know, I just come for the ride and see if there's something that maybe you could pick up during your time here." Some have come seeking answers to life in this complicated and complex world, which is getting more complex all the time, from the Watergate issue to the floating dollar. If you can figure either one of those out, you're doing well. You know, we're really in a crisis situation. When you think of, you know, one of the biggest problems we have is unemployment. And so to resolve the problem of unemployment, we try to make more jobs. And then we have all this problem with wages. And so then we try to put on wage controls, because otherwise the economy goes too fast. So we put on the wage controls, then businesses stop hiring people because they can't afford it. And so then more people are unemployed. And then people that are unemployed, they got to live some way, so they got to steal and kill. And so then the crime rate goes up. And so then they open up some new jobs to try to get the unemployment down, to cut down on the on the crime rate. And then the economy goes up. And there's no answer. And I really feel for the people at Capitol Hill. I really do, and I trust you really pray for the leaders of America, because we are living in a crisis age. It's the most complicated age that I've ever read about. And, of course, it's indicative of the last days. Jesus had quite a bit to say about these days, and that's exciting. Because he says, when you see these things begin to happen, what? Look up and what? Look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. Isn't that exciting? There's one answer to all of this. One answer. And that's what Billy Graham started out quite a few years ago. One way. One way. Have you come to escape the wicked influences of the world, to enjoy a nice, cozy spiritual holiday? Some of you probably have come with that purpose in mind, and that's not bad. Just that there might be some other motives that might even be better. Have you come anticipating God's really working in your heart? You know, you've prayed before you came, "God, open my heart and do a new work in my heart this weekend." asking God to encourage you, to instruct you, to convict you, to challenge you in every area of your life? Have you come with the intention of totally submitting your heart and your will to God's Holy Spirit and His ministry to your heart this weekend? Now, have you really come expecting the Holy Spirit to really minister to your heart through the messages, through the workshops, through your personal time with people? Some of you have come really with a desire in your heart for Christ really to become Lord of your life. Some of you have never made that commitment. You've never asked Christ, "Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to be the master of my life." As a result, because you haven't done that, you've tried struggling with the Christian life, and you can't succeed. The only way is when you let Christ reign. Many have come with the desire to become a more victorious and committed disciple for Christ. You know what? I've got news for you. I've got good news for you. Because Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." John 14:14, he says, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." In Jeremiah 33:3, he says, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great mighty things which thou knowest not." And that's what God wants to do for you this weekend. He wants to show you great and mighty things. He wants you to have none less than a wonderful, exciting, life-changing experience with Him this weekend. I was going to skip this, but I'll go on. Some of you are still awake. I thought I'd share a little about some of the conferences that I went to that had a part in my life. Would you like to hear that? I was afraid of that. The first conference I went to, Navigator Conference, it was really a big deal, about 20 guys there. And I thought, boy, what a big deal and what a mess. There isn't one girl here, just men. And I was asked to get a quartet going, and we were going to perform this weekend. And I had quite a bit of musical background, and so that's, I suppose, the reason they asked me to do this. So, boy, I wanted this quartet to be right. And so, boy, we practiced. We practiced in the morning. We practiced at night. During the conference, we practiced during meetings because we were going to perform Saturday night. And, boy, this was why I was at the conference, and that's all I got out of it, was singing in that quartet. I missed the whole thing. Because of pride in my heart, I was more concerned about my performance than I was in what God was going to do in my life, and I missed the whole thing. Some of you have got responsibilities this weekend. Boy, make sure you don't miss it. God's got a reason for you to be here, not just to do all the dirty work around here. God wants to minister to your heart. The next conference I went to was at Star Ranch, Colorado, and I wasn't even supposed to go to that. The area reps were all supposed to bring their key man, and the only reason I went was because I was the only guy that could get leave. And so I was asked to go, and besides, I was only the guy that had a car. And so this area rep and myself drove all the way out to Colorado from Norfolk, Virginia, about 2,000 miles and back. And we got out there in the first night. You know, I had heard about this Dawson Trotman fella, and I was a little bit leery about him because he sounded like such a powerful man, and I had a picture of him. I kind of had a
I'd never seen a picture of him, but I had an image in my thinking that he looked like John L. Lewis. You know, big, thick eyebrows and, you know, kind of a stern-looking guy. Well, I was sitting in the first meeting, waiting for things to happen, and talking going on all over the place, and all of a sudden, hush. This guy walks up. He looks out over here. Not a word. And he goes, you know, and everybody cries. And then he, you know, and down they go. And then he, you know, real fast. And everybody goes up real fast. And I was thinking, what in the world am I doing here? I really did. It was weird, you know. And all of a sudden, he went down again. And then he kind of got him halfway. They were kind of halfway. And then he got him all the way up. And then all the way down. And then he reached over and then he said, "Hi, gang." And oh, man, all of a sudden, I was relieved, you know. And I thought, wow. And then he started to preach. Hour and a half. And I sat right on the edge of my chair the whole time. I'd never heard anything like this in all my life. And when he got done, I was just like that. And I took notes. An exciting experience. But I remember one of the things that, you know, I was just a young Christian. I was just getting going. And man, he talked about follow-up. And about not only reaching people for Christ, but helping them in follow-up. Well, boy, if anybody needed help on that, I did. And so, boy, I got all these ideas, and I was thinking of the ship back there and the guys we had in Bible study there, and I go, oh, boy, wait till I get back with this stuff. And one night, I came in after being out in prayer under the moon for a while. About midnight, I came in, and the first meeting we had, and it's the only time I ever saw Doss do this, but he asked how many verses the staff had. So he says, "How many here? We got 300 verses." And everybody's hand went up. And I think I had just sort of made that. I might have lifted my hand about halfway. And so then he says, "500. And almost every hand went up. And I thought, wow. 1,000. All kinds of hands went up. 2,000. Bunch of hands went up. Well, you know, a number of them. And 5,000. There are two, three guys there with 5,000 verses. And in those days, boy, you had them word perfect. Fore and aft. I came in this night, and as I was getting undressed, getting into my rack, this guy, kind of a shadow came up, and it was real dark in there. And he said, "Harp, could I talk to you a minute?" And I said, "Sure." And so we got over by the light of the head so that we could talk, and I recognized who it was. It was one of these giants, one of those guys with 5,000 verses. And I was scared to death. And he said, "Harv, tell me a little about what you do in your witnessing. You know, when you're witnessing to guys on the ship, and I've heard that God has blessed you kind of in your witnessing, and I'd like to know what you do in your witnessing." And I thought, oh, this guy's really after me, you know, he's trying to trick me into something. So, boy, I hesitated to say anything, you know, and I tried to really be humble, you know. I said, "Well, you know, I just tell him about the Lord." And I guess he said, "Well, no," he said, "really, what do you do when you witness to him?" And I said, "Well, I just used the Roman road, and at that point, that's all I had. I didn't know anything else. I just used the Roman road." You all know what the Roman road is?
Oh, you ask your team leader. You don't know the Roman road. The bridge is not the only way to witness. You find some other ways. The Roman road is a good one. Anyway, he said, well, Harv, the reason I'm asking you this is because I've never led a man to Christ. And then tears were welled up in his eyes. And I couldn't believe it. I was just stunned. And I didn't know if I should laugh or if I should feel sorry for the guy. I was really mixed up. And I thought, that really, the thought that came to mind was, 5,000 verses. You know, what does he do with them? You know, I just couldn't figure that out. And so he said, so, Harv, you know, what do you do? I said, well, I just tell people, you know, I just tell guys about Jesus. I tell them what Jesus did in my life, and I tell them, you know, the best I know, what little I know in the Bible about how Jesus died for them. And so I said, well, how often do you witness? And he said, well, not very often. I said, well, how many times in a week do you witness? He says, well, I haven't witnessed this week. I said, well, how about last week? Well, no, I didn't witness last week either. I said, well, how about, the last month? Well, I haven't witnessed in the last month. I said, well, how about, when did you witness last? Well, he said, I think I've witnessed a couple times in the last 6 months. And I said, well, man, how in the world do you expect to lead men to Jesus if you don't tell them about him? You know, and it was pretty simple to me. Well, that conference changed my life in a lot of ways. When I got back to the ship, boy, I started following up on those guys. I took out those notes and I did everything I learned how to do to follow up on these guys. Oh, I met man-to-man with them, and we got in Bible studies. We were doing Bible study anyway, but we got learning how to do that better, and I started working on a little schedule on what to cover with guys, and boy, I got turned on. Changed my life, changed my ministry. The next conference I went to was a trip with Dawson Trotman to Nebraska. It was a privilege to go along with him. Back to the Bible broadcast, and he was preaching at one of their conferences. And this is where he gave the message that many of you heard on tape, Born to Reproduce. Now, I was sitting there in the audience during that message, and he was talking to a bunch of the people, and a lot of the people were quite old. But right in the front, there were a bunch of little kids, kind of little kids. And he started talking to them, and he, all of a sudden, he says, ah, forget it, you kids, forget it. I'm talking to you people out there. I'm talking to you that are Christians. When did you reproduce last? Well, those of you that have heard the tape, he goes into the illustration that 95% of the Christians have never reproduced. 5% have produced. In the physical world, 95% of the people produce, and 5% don't produce. And there are similar reasons. And he went into the three reasons. You don't produce because of immaturity, or because of a lack of union and communion with God, or because of sin and the like. Well, that changed my life. Pondering that message and the time out there with him on being a producer, a reproducer, and a producer of reproducers was a term we used back in those days. Another conference that I went to a little later, Dawson Trotman gave a little extra on boy-girl relationships. Those are always interesting. I just happened to have a pretty big interest in a certain gal at the time. And I was frustrated and excited and You know, for several months I've been interested in this girl, but it wasn't the proper thing to express that interest to anybody. You know, you just kind of waited until a sheet from heaven came down and it was revealed to you that you should talk to somebody. And so anyway, I was sitting there, and Doss used an illustration. He said, some of you are afraid to wait on God for His choice for your life. Now he says, some of you say, well, boy, if I don't start getting to know her and start expressing my interest to her, somebody else will, and then I won't get her. And that's exactly what I had thought. And he says, but I want to tell you something. If before God Almighty, you're waiting on Him to lead you to the girl of His choice for your life, then He'll reserve that girl for you, and she'll be willing to wait on Him for you. And that really opened up the floodgates for me. It really helped me to see that I could really trust God. So I went out in the hills that night and I committed this whole thing to Him and found out in due time that she was not God's choice for my life. I'm not saying that, you know, you're not supposed to talk to girls, and things have changed a great deal in the last 20 years in the Navigators, and it's kind of fun to talk to girls, and it's kind of fun for girls to talk to guys, and I think that's great. Just don't get too serious too soon. I better leave that there. There was another conference, and that wasn't too long ago, about 5 years ago, that God did a work in my life. And so God still uses conferences to do life-changing things in my life. I've gone to quite a few conferences. 5 years ago, I was confronted with a problem that changed the course of my life. And part of my problem was a lack of confidence in my leadership and a lack of submission to my leadership, but I didn't recognize it in that way. And it so happened that I had on my heart to go to a certain place, and it was on the heart of the Navigators, my leadership, that I should go to another place. And so back and forth we went. And at this conference, I was really uptight, and I got out with God, and finally on the last day, every day this decision was supposed to be made on where I was supposed to go. And I felt I had really had direction from God that I should go to this other place. So I was holding out. Well, I finally got by myself the last day of the conference, out all by myself with God, and I was just talking to Him and reasoning the thing out, and all of a sudden, it dawned on me. You heard about the guy that was sitting out watching the sunset, and he sat there trying to figure it out, and he sat there all night trying to figure out, you know, how that worked, and all of a sudden it dawned on him. Well, all of a sudden it dawned on me, and the mids will get that later on. Suddenly it dawned on me that my problem was that I did not believe, I really lacked faith in God using my leadership to direct my ways. And so I came to a decision right there. And I said, well, I have either got to believe that God has given me the leadership He has and obey Him, or I've got to conclude that they are not the leadership God has given me, and then I've got to go do my thing. Well, boy, I wrestled with that, And pretty soon it occurred to me very clearly that these men who walked with God could probably get God's mind for my life better than I could. And so I was heading up the hill, and I met Rod Sargent, our vice president, on the way up the hill, and he said, "Guess what, Harv? We've made a decision on where you're going." And I said, "Great, where is it?" He said, "You're going to the East Coast." And I said, "Well, Rod, last night I would have said, I've got to leave the Navigators, because I believe God wants me to go." And then I told him the story, how God had worked in my life. A little bit of heroism, you know, that I was going to obey God, but I really wasn't. That was really not the purpose or intent of my heart. I thought it was, but it wasn't. And I only recognized that in that very crucial hour alone with Him. And He revealed that to me. And that changed the course of my life. Some of you have wrestled with that. You don't have the confidence in the leader God has given you to build in your life and help you and to train you. And God really won't be able to do much in your life until you submit yourself to some leadership who can help you and train you. Well, I don't know where I am on my notes. Let me read a poem. When I run out of everything else, I read a poem. And this poem has absolutely nothing to do with what we've been talking about. I just happen to like it. Well, it's kind of appropriate, I think, for this weekend. I had thought of speaking a little more directly to the subject of the weekend. This is the weekend that we're celebrating Christ's death and resurrection. Christ in me and I in Him. How the thought o'erwhelms me. I so weak, so prone to sin. He so spotless, pure and clean. Can it be that He could dwell in this lowly citadel? Christ in me, and I in Him. One in holy union. He the Lord of earth and sky. I a sinner doomed to die. Yet my heart, through matchless grace, has become His dwelling place. Christ in me, and I in Him. Was there love so mighty, stooping down from heaven's bliss to earth's lowly wilderness? He redeemed my soul from hell, and in me hath come to dwell. Christ in me, and I in Him. One with Him forever, one with Him till life is past, one while endless ages last, one throughout eternity. I in Him, and He in me. Boy, if you're here tonight, you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, and you don't even know how to do that. Boy, it's such a beautiful night. Get out under the stars. There's a moon out there, wherever that thing is. Get out there and just get some time with God. And if you're not sure how to invite Christ into your heart, or you'd like somebody else just to be with you, just grab somebody that you came with, or a team leader or one of the staff, and ask them if they'll pray with you. But otherwise, you just get out with God alone. Boy, it was just a few years ago, I was sitting right here at this conference grounds. I was sitting in a rocking chair over here, and the meeting was over that night, and I was sitting there talking to a guy, and a guy came by walking with his girlfriend, and he kind of tripped over my foot. And I said, "Oh, excuse me," you know. And he said, "Oh, man, I'm sorry," you know. And I said, I had never met the guy before. I said, "Tell me, when did you become a Christian?" And I don't know why I said that. I don't think I've ever approached a stranger like that at a conference before. And he said, "Oh, I became a, well, I kind of been a Christian all my life. And so I said, well, just how did that happen? How did you become a Christian? And we talked a little bit, and I found that he really wasn't very secure in his walk with Christ. And so I said, you know, it sounds to me like you've got a little doubt as to whether you've ever asked Jesus into your heart. And I said, if I were you, right now, I'd go up on that hill. I said, let your girlfriend go in here and have a cup of coffee while you do this. You go up on that hill and just have time with God, and you talk to him and say, God, I don't know if I've ever asked Jesus into my heart before, but right now I want to ask you to forgive me of all my sins. I want you to cleanse my heart, and I want Jesus to come into my heart and to forgive me of all my sins and to help me live the Christian life. So you do that. Okay, he said, I'll do it. Honey, I'll see you in the coffee afterwards. And off he went. And the next morning, he was the wildest guy I've ever seen in my life. I mean, he came, boy, Mr. Oslin, do you know what I did last night? Boy, I went up that hill like you told me, and I told Jesus I wanted him to come into my heart. Boy, he came into my heart. And it was really especially interesting because he was one of the key men in one of the Navigator's Bible studies. So I had the fun of going to tell this staff man that I just helped one of his key men come to know Christ. Well, to some of you that's really not too funny. Some of you have had doubts and anxieties in your hearts because you've really not known. Some of you have come with that empty, bitter spirit. And Jesus can fill that. And you need to just get with God tonight and confess your sins. You need to settle some things and tell him that you want this weekend to be a life-changing experience in your life. You want him to become the Lord of your life. You want him to open up those secret compartments in your heart. And with that candle that he's looking around in there with, to help you see that. Because some of our problems stem from our being blind to our own sins. Ask God through his Holy Spirit to reveal to you this weekend areas of your life that you need to commit to him. Let him be Lord and Master of. And you can start that tonight. Well, let me read one more thing and we'll close. I cut this out of another Newsweek, and it was on a February edition, and it's got a picture of Nixon banging away at anti-poverty, health, urban, and educational programs, and so on. You know, he's been stripping those things of funds, and he refers to those things as sacred cows, and he's trying to slice back on those things. So one of his deputies, Ehrlichman, has been involved in trying to get these things straightened out, and this is what he has to say. A lot of these programs are sort of designed with the philosophy that you just take big wads of money and you throw them at the side of the barn in hopes that some of the money will go through a knot hole. Well, we've walked around back and looked, and not much is coming through. They're not working. They're not paying out. And I thought, boy, what an analogy. What an appropriate analogy for a conference. And some of us, we're just kind of that barn wall. And we get little knot holes that, you know, some of the scripture can come through maybe. I call this the barn wall principle. And too often, gang, not much gets through. And the reason is, you haven't prepared your heart to seek the Lord and to really let Him open up your heart and minister to your heart and change your life. And that's what He wants to do this weekend.